we have a lot of people in our audience who've been married for a long period of time. Angie and I are approaching our 30th in just a couple of years, and that's really strange to think about, being married for that long a period of time. It may sound like forever, but really it's not. There are people who've been married a lot longer. There's people in our audience who've been married longer than I've even been alive. And that's a wonderful testimony to the fact that we as Christians, when we get married, there's a lot of ideas and principles that we look to and we think about when we get married. And that is, marriage is for life. That I'm committing myself to this other person, and that's the way it's going to be from now until the day that I die. We think about things like faithfulness. We consider things like hospitality. We consider things like raising a family. We consider all these things to be part of marriage because we as Christians have always been taught that this is what marriage is supposed to be. It's also true, though, that in the years that I've been preaching and even since I've been an elder, that from time to time you have those that may have been married for a long period of time, but it's not necessarily they've been happily married. And though they're still going through the motions of marriage, and it's not that anyone is unfaithful to the other, and it's not that anyone is being outwardly aggressive or anything like that in the marriage, it's just not everything that it ought to be, or everything that God would want it to be. And I put it in those terms because we know that in the Scriptures it compares the church's relationship with Christ as being the same as the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so as we go into this lesson tonight, if you are one of those who are married tonight, if the world were to judge the church based upon what they saw in your marriage, what would they think about the Lord's church? What would they think about the relationship that we have within the Lord's body, with one another and with our Lord, if they based it upon what they saw in your marriage? That's what I mean by rekindling and regaining some things. Because it's not something that is purposeful a lot of times that these things fall away, but they tend to. 1/3 of all the divorces that happen, and there's different trends that are going on in the realm of divorce statistics. It is less than half now. And so that's trending in the right direction as far as that number. However, it's not necessarily because people are regarding marriage as being more important anymore, so much as it is that people just aren't getting married anymore. Now they're just living together. And so that number is a little bit misleading. But when they did a survey of the ones who do get divorced, 1/3 of those divorces are because there is something that is a conflict within that marriage. There's some type of struggle. There's some type of conflict going on in the marriage. That only accounts for 1/3 of them. The other 2/3 of those who divorce because just bored. Just don't enjoy it anymore. There's no conflict going on. There's nothing to drive one or the other than there's probably something better out there. That's scary. Among those who are considered the unchurched, and I put that in very generic terms, 44% of those who are unchurched believe that they are going to be divorced at least once in their lifetime. When you talk to these unchurched teenagers. I've never asked our teenagers in a congregation if they've ever thought about that. But that is a scary number. And I wonder what that would be among our own. Do they think that maybe one day they will be also? We set ourselves up for failure when we don't expect anything, when we don't expect the most of what God expects of us. And we settle for what is less. We destroy ourselves in the process. And so our marriages ought to demonstrate that very love that God intended. A lot of people have been married for a long period of time, but as I said, we don't always base it on the same thing. There's a triangle that's out there that describes marriage and the loving, committed relationship that we're supposed to have. And in this triangle, one side of it has that idea of passion. And that some people will base a relationship based on nothing but passion. And if it's nothing but passion that relationship is based upon, it's going to be very, very physical in nature. Men tend to be on that side of that triangle. The other side is that more relational or emotional part of the triangle. Women tend to be on this part of it. And it's because women want to have more conversation. They want to have more meaning behind the things that are going on. It's not quite as physical as it would be for the man. But the foundation of that triangle, the bottom of that triangle, has the idea of commitment attached to it. That is the dedication of the will that is there. And if we have that as the foundation, then even though that triangle may lean one way or another from time to time, it has a solid base underneath it. And as long as that base is in place, we will be able to succeed in marriages. That's why we as Christians ought to be a lot better at marriage than other people in the world. Because we understand that our commitment is not necessarily just to one another. But God is the one who bore witness to that commitment that we made with one another, and we ultimately made that commitment to Him. That God is the one who gave us as the first great institution He ever instituted, marriage. And He uses that to demonstrate that relationship between His Son and His bride, the church. He is the author of it, and He needs to be glorified by it. It also teaches us another lesson, that since God is the author of marriage, then that means it does have a very strong spiritual component attached to it, and rightfully so. And since it does have a very spiritual component, strong spiritual component attached to it, that means it has a natural enemy in Satan. And because of that, we need to be aware of how he prowls about day to day trying to destroy our marriages and the relationships that we have. And so let's talk about some of these things that may help us in our marriage. So let's go to Song of Solomon 7. I appreciate the scripture reading that was read a moment ago. It talks about in the Song of Solomon this love that exists between Solomon and his bride, this woman who used to be basically among the vineyards. And it has analogies and these pictures of these vineyards throughout the book. And they're beautiful pictures, and they're used to demonstrate the love that exists between them. Also, you see in this that the love that they have is not one that throughout this letter, if you've ever read it, you'll notice that there's a couple of times where there seems to be a conflict that's going on between the two of them. And when you get into Song of Solomon chapter 7, you see that this seems to be part of the healing process of when they went through one of these tough times in their relationship. So the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1. I've got it on the board here as well. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. And I picked these things out. I tried this one on Angie today. She looked at me kind of funny. But when you think about this idea, men, do we say, you know, your feet really look good in those sandals? Or do we say, did you buy a new pair of sandals? What's the difference between those? We understand the difference, right, between those two statements. One is that we're noticing something. And we're starting from the ground up, literally. That one of the first steps in healing a relationship is this idea of noticing things. It's one of the most romantic things that you can do for another is to notice some of the things that are there. But it does require purpose. It requires you intentionally taking note of a few things. And he does indeed start with this idea about her feet being beautiful in the sandals. And also in that verse he says this. He starts moving his way up. He says, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. And so now he starts helping her. I believe what this is talking about is he's helping her see herself through his eyes. And one of the things that really rekindles that fire and rebuilds that relationship once again, that romantic side of that relationship, is when you help the other. It is a flattering thing, and it's also one that is very humbling, and it's one that does intensify the relationship. If you think about in the New Testament, it says that we love God, we love the Lord, because He first loved us. Jesus did not see us as being beneficial, as beautiful, and in that state decide to save us. We were enemies. And it was in that state that God didn't just see us as we were, but as we could be and should be. And because of that, and because He sought us in that state, it really causes our hearts to be drawn toward Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And in this relationship between the two of them, you see this tenderness that is there, that it is not just a passionate type of thing, but it does have that idea of drawing His beloved to Him once again after they've had this strife and this difficulty. In the next verse, he says this, your navel is like a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. He was doing so good in the first two verses. And that's what I get when I read that. Guys, don't ever talk about your wife's belly button or her belly. I have learned that. That is not good. But there's a lot of metaphors that were used back then that doesn't translate well for us. But one thing I think I can get from this idea that because it does not translate, is this. Ladies, give us credit for trying, at least. Because a lot of times we don't say the right thing, but we are trying. And guys, sometimes we go too far in what it is that we're trying to say. And we need to just kind of learn how to stop. But in the long run, this is the point of it all. She needs to know how much you care and appreciate and love her and value who she is. When he continues in the next few verses, he continues with that same idea. In verse 6, he says, "How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights." He points out to her that she is the one that brings his life meaning, brings it purpose, and brings it, as he says here, delight. In verse 9, he continues that the first part seems to be him talking and says, "And the roof of your mouth like the best wine." And he's went from the ground up, and he's trying to endear himself to her by drawing her to him, by recognizing some things about her, by pointing out to her how she appears in his eyes so she can see herself that way and have that value once again. And so when he says this in verse 9, it seems that she answers back in the latter part of verse 9 by saying, "The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of the sleepers." I think some of the other versions have the idea of have a different wording that's there in that verse. Either one of them has the idea of this awakening, I believe, that's supposed to be there. And so you see that she does respond to that. Women, one of the most important things that you can ever do for your husband when he does try to reach out to you, even if he does make the mistake of talking about your belly button, is to respond, but not hatefully, but to respond to that. She does it as well in verse 10 when she says, "I am my beloved and his desire is toward me." She recognizes the fact that he does desire her. And this is something that's precious to her and meaningful to her. The word desire that is there has the idea of consumption, a consuming fire that he burns for me. In chapter 8, the verses that were read for us at the beginning, it talks about how love is this great unquenchable fire that no matter how much rain comes, no matter how much flooding happens, there is no amount of water that can quench the fire of love. And this is the passion that exists between the two of them. But as we've already noted, it's not always that case. In marriage, when you have two people living together, you're going to have conflict from time to time. You've got two people who are very different in a lot of ways, from different backgrounds, from different families, different traditions, different ideas and principles, who are now living under one roof as one couple now. You have a man who is all the things that a man is supposed to be, and a woman with all the things that a woman is supposed to be, and that's going to cause conflict. And so you're going to have people who are very, very reasoned and logical, and then you're going to have the wife, and then you're going to have conflict. And then you say things and then it comes out wrong and people misunderstand it. But in marriage, you understand that you're going to have problems and difficulty. But what is supposed to be lasting is that commitment to one another. And one part of that commitment is the things that we are talking about here. That we let one another know how much we do care for each other, but we also have a desire for each other. That is an important component of marriage that is often overlooked and very seldom talked about, because it does make you uncomfortable to talk about it. And Song of Solomon talks about it very explicitly in several of these verses that we won't be reading tonight, but you can read on your own. But he also continues, or she continues in verse 11. She says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages." One of the things you see about the wife that I believe is so very, very meaningful in this passage is that she now takes the initiative. She knows what it is that he is trying to say and what he's trying to communicate. And so she responds by taking the initiative and making some plans about some things. That we're going to go somewhere, we're going to go off to the city, we're going to lodge here, and we're going to spend some time here. Let's go do this. In our society, maybe we call it date night. And she's the one who initiated it. She's the one who planned it based upon and in response to him. And so she continues in the next verse by saying, verse 12, "Let us go up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vines has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." Basically, she's saying, we've gone through a season of challenge. Now it's time for a new beginning. And it's a beautiful picture of a man and woman celebrating the relationship that God has given to them in the way it's intended to be. Wives sometimes become frustrated because they don't believe that their men are pursuing them anymore. One of the reasons why men stop pursuing is because women stop responding. And when women respond where they actually take the initiative to plan things, it is something that lets your husband know how much he is desired as well. That he may not always need the same type of flattery and words that the woman does. However, he does need to be responded to when he is pursuing. And so this dance or this game that goes on between them is supposed to be fun in a lot of ways, but it's supposed to be fun for both of them. Gary Chapman, some of you have probably seen this list. I know that the McCollums have many times giving out a survey, if you will, that will give you an idea of what your particular love language is, as Gary Chapman calls it. And these love languages that are here on the board are words of encouragement, quality time, thoughtful gifts, physical touch, acts of service. And what it's about is to teach us what is the thing that we most respond to. If this is how somebody wants to tell me and communicate to me that they love me, what am I most likely to respond to? Is it going to be words of encouragement? Is it going to be physical touch? Is it going to be quality time? Those types of things. And it also tells us the way in which we most often will communicate it to others. And so the way in which I may communicate it to someone else may not be their love language. And so it could be something that I'm doing because I'm saying that I care for you very deeply, I love you, but to the other person it's kind of irritating because it's not their love language. And so you have a breakdown of communication that is there. In the Song of Solomon, even in this chapter, I believe that you see three of them. You see this idea of physical touch in Song of Solomon many times, several times throughout the letter. But the two that I want to focus in are this. There's a lot of words of encouragement that are used in that chapter, and really throughout the whole letter. And you see that both of them are using it, and also both of them are responding to these words of encouragement. But again, they have to work in harmony with one another. Quality time is also talked about. Let us go to the vineyard. Let us go to the countryside. Let's stay there for a few days. Let's do these things together. I point these out because we have to understand how they work in unison with each other and the pitfalls that come with it. My love language is the quality time. That's the one that speaks to me. I like spending time with people. I like spending quality time with people. Angie's is acts of service, which means I have to sweat a lot. But hers is acts of service. One of the dangers in that, and one of the things that we have had to get past over the years, is that for Angie, being an act of service person, that means things are quantifiable. There has to be something that is a measurable result of what is going on. And so you take something from me, a two-hour block of time. I want to spend that with her, me and her, talking or just doing something together. Angie sees that 2 hours of time as something that needs to be measurable. It's not that she doesn't enjoy that time. I mean, who wouldn't? But when she sees that time, it's the idea of I could be getting a lot of work done. I could be grading papers from school. I could be getting some dishes clean. I could be getting the house in order. There needs to be something that is measurable with that time. And so you can understand how these things may not always fit together so very well. But that's why we need to make sure that in our relationships, we are communicating with each other about these things, about what our purpose is, what our intent is, how we are hearing things that may be different than what the other person is actually trying to say before there's some type of breakdown that damages that relationship. And so we need to be able to see some results from that. So in Song of Solomon 4 and verse 9, what if these things are missing? What if these things have kind of subsided over the years? That passion isn't quite the way it used to be. It's not that anything negative is happening. It's just that love just doesn't seem to be burning as romantically as it once was. In Song of Solomon 4 and verse 9, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. There's language that is peppered throughout the letter that's similar to this. This idea of you've ravished me with just one look. You remember what it was like when you first pursued one another? When you could not help but want to talk to each other, to see each other, to be in each other's presence, to be around each other. Do you remember that? That's one of the first steps, is just to think back to that, to share some memories of that with one another, about how you felt the first time that you met or talked with one another, the first time where you knew maybe that you were in love with that person, and what really stood out the most. Let them know what it was and how it was that they actually ravished your heart. The idea of ravish is really the idea of a violent taking over. It is ravished. It's like an animal that has seized itself upon a carcass and is not going to share it with anyone else. That's the idea that is there. And so there's a couple of passages. Remember when we were studying in the adult auditorium class about the churches of the New Testament, and it talks about the church at Ephesus and how they were one who were a church that was going through the motions. They were doing all these good things that the Lord would expect all of us to do. However, he says, but you've left your first love. That passion, that desire, and I believe that proactivity is the thing that was missing there with that congregation. And so what Jesus tells them to do are these three things: to remember where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. And I believe that when it comes to marriage, which is something that Jesus uses as a comparison between his relationship and the church, it's the same thing. Remember, repent, and return. And do those first things all over again. And so we need to be about remembering. You also see it in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, that when he had come to himself, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see it with the prodigal son as well. He remembered what it was like at his father's house, and he said, why should I be out here perishing? Why should I be out here in want? Why should my life be this way when it shouldn't be? The servants in my father's house are better off than I am. I need to get my life right. I need to repent, and I need to go back home, and I need to beg for my father's forgiveness. That's what I need to do. In marriage, it's no different. Is that if you're looking at your marriage and saying that, shouldn't there be more than this? That it just doesn't seem like that spark is there? There's nothing bad going on necessarily, but it's just that, just kind of coexisting, living together. Maybe there's something to cure that. Go back and remember what that was like to pursue one another. Remember what it was like in those early days. Remember what it was like when you just could not stand to sit beside your spouse and reach out and hold their hand. That when you felt alone, that them putting their arm around your shoulder was all you needed for comfort. Remember those times and how valuable they are. And then, as we've seen in these verses, then it may be that we do need to repent. In Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, it says this: let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, I've heard a sermon before. I've actually heard this sermon several times. I have no idea who originally came up with it. But it talks about the 15 most important words in marriage. And it goes from God, thank you, and then this one, or the four-letter phrase, will you forgive me? And that's one of the most valuable phrases that you can use in marriage. And if you're married for a long period of time, you will use that phrase a lot. But we need to be about using it. Will you forgive me? Forgiveness is needed in marriage, because there are times that we wrong each other and we do things that we did not intend to do. There are times where you do things to one another you actually do intend to do that are not very nice, and that you come back and say, will you please forgive me? That was wrong, and I should have never done that. That is needed. And that's something that will greatly repair a lot of marriages if one or both would just simply say, will you forgive me? There's a story told about a woman that was angry with her husband because he said he was trying to figure her out. So for her birthday, he gave her a mood ring. And he said, you know, when she's happy, it's green. When it's red, she's mad, and it shows up on my forehead. Because that's what we often do, is that we try to test it by certain things that get us in trouble instead of just seeking to understand each other and knowing what each other goes through and the moods that we might have to suffer with. And so we have to be careful about keeping this relationship the way God intended for it to be. In marriage, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the latter part at the very end says, it thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Some versions have the idea of it keeps no record of wrongs. And I believe both of those are really, really good. It thinks no evil. I'm not going to think, well, there she goes again. She's doing that again. I'm not keeping a record of wrong. I'm not thinking evil of my spouse. This is someone that God has blessed me with. I should be thankful. Houses are things that parents and families can leave behind to you. But a prudent wife, the Bible says, that's from the Lord. And we ought to be thankful for our spouses. So thankful that when they do things, we give them the benefit of the doubt. They didn't intend to hurt me. They didn't intend for that to be wrong. They didn't intend for that to cause strife and difficulty. That's not what was going on at all. And so the Bible tells us in that Ephesians passage that we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Brethren, that tells us that it is an actual act of will. Because when God forgives, it is a matter of His choice. Because there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to repay the pain that was caused. That was Sean's lesson this morning. There is nothing we can do to repay that pain. And if you are on the other side of that, the one who is doing the forgiving, them saying they're sorry will not take away the hurt. Please hear clearly. Them saying they're sorry will not take away the hurt. It will not take away the fear. It will not take away the consequences of what happened. But don't confuse feeling with will. You can feel hurt. You can feel afraid. Trust is something that must be earned. Forgiveness is something that is given. And when a person gives forgiveness, you, the one who gives the forgiveness, are the one who pays the price. Because that's what forgiveness is. When God forgave us, there is no price that could be paid to make up for that. There's nothing that can cancel that debt, save God. And the one who paid the price for that is the one who did the forgiving. And in marriage, it's the same way. Your spouse may have done some horrible things. If you forgive them, it doesn't take away the feelings. It doesn't take away the hurt. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away all those things that you're going through. And when you forgive, it may not seem fair. But when you forgive, that makes you more godlike. Because you are saying, I will pay the price. I will cancel this debt. That is needed in marriage. Because there are too many marriages that break down because of the way that we feel about things. And it's not based upon that foundation that we talked about at the beginning. Commitment to God first, and then to one another. And then we forgive one another, even as God forgave you. That is a daunting task. That is one of the highest callings that we have, is to forgive as God forgave. And if we're going to be able to do it, God forbid we can't do it with our spouses. We must be able to do it with our own. Love thinks no evil. And also, it's not going to keep repeating or bringing back to remembrance those things. Jesus said this, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." As we said, forgiveness is going to cost you. One thing that's going to cost you is you can't keep dragging that up if you forgive. There's nothing they can do to repay it. There's nothing they can do to cancel it. There's nothing they can do to undo it. That's why it has to be forgiven. And then it's forgotten. Not that there's no memory of it, but it's not brought back to memory. The Bible talks about God forgiving our sins and removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, I've always thought that was a very interesting phrase. Why didn't He use north and south? And to me, I don't know if this is true or not, but to me it's almost the idea, if I think about the north, I do think about a destination, a north pole. The south, I think about a destination, a south pole. The northernmost and southernmost part of our globe. But there is no most easterly part or westerly part of the globe. There is no destination there. There is no way they ever meet up with one another. And so when you think about God removing our sins as far as from the east is from the west, and our relationships with one another, to heal those relationships, that's one of the things that we have to be able to do as well. Remove it just as far as God Himself did. And then lastly, to return. Ephesians 5:33, you knew this verse was going to eventually come up in a lesson like this. Then in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife, he sums it up this way by saying, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We need to understand that Satan is attacking our marriages and our relationships. They're not just doing that after we are married. They're doing that as our children are growing up and learning about the differences between men and women and what marriage is all about. We need to be able to protect our young girls from some things. One of the things we need to be able to protect our young girls against is this. There's a lot of poor, pathetic, frail birds that need protecting in society. And your daughter is going to want to protect them, to help them, to save them, to repair them, to get them and to mend their wings so they can go out and fly one day. And they're going to get taken advantage of by that. Our young men need to be aware that there are women that are being raised in this world to not appreciate any type of leadership whatsoever. And the idea of submission is a dirty word instead of an exalted phrase in the Scriptures. And because of that, we need to be protecting them from a very, very young age. We need to protect them just to know that there is a difference between men and women today. Because these are all destroying our families. We've heard the horror stories about those who may get on in an online chat room with someone other than their spouse. And the exchanging of these intimacies and these secrets with one another that belong only to the husband and wife. Let each husband, let each wife share these things only with their own spouse. Rather be careful about the things you share in phones and chat rooms and online and Facebook and things that really ought to be talked about just between you and your spouse. It's not the world's business for one reason and another, because of the way that we view our relationships and the prism that we look through with our relationships. You're making yourself vulnerable for the enemy. So guard yourself. Set a hedge up around your marriage to where these things cannot get in. And lastly, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I have never had an argument with my wife because she was just being too selfless. I've never had anybody come in and say, you know what, my husband is just too understanding, he's just too kind, he's just too considerate, and that's where all of our problems come from. Never heard that. So I think one of the lessons that we ought to learn just from observation, but especially from verses like this, develop a servant's heart in your home. Be there for one another, serve one another, help one another, put each other's interests ahead of your own. See what's best for them and not just yourself. Because what is best for your spouse is going to be best for your home. That's the thing that exalts not just your home, but it's the thing that actually glorifies our God that gave us marriage to begin with. And so I hope these principles are things that can indeed help you in your marriage. Don't be complacent and be creative. Return to some of the basics of just communicating with each other and rekindle that love again. This week, maybe take advantage of that and plan something together that you're just going to do together and take note from those things that we saw tonight. So my question for you is, how is your marriage? If the things aren't in your marriage the way they ought to be, then now's a chance to change those things. as we said tonight, remember how it used to be. Repent of anything that needs to be repented of. And return and do those first works again. For those who are unmarried, you need to be seeking a person who is seeking God first. And I cannot stress that strongly enough. You need to be seeking a person who is seeking God first. Not a person who is seeking you, but a person who is seeking God first. Because if they're seeking God first and you're seeking God first, sooner or later you're going to run into each other. And you'll spare yourself a lot of heartache in the future if you let that be your first priority. Because as we said, there's a lot of things that can attack marriage. Protect yours from the beginning by not getting involved with somebody who does not have the same love and affection for God as you do. Look for someone stronger than that. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you're not a Christian, then you need to be one. You have this chance. If there's something that we can help you with, if you need some prayers for your marriage or some strength in a relationship or something that you need to some help in repairing, you just don't know where to start, let us know. We want to help you in any way we can. As together we stand and sing, won't you please come?